Well, in some ways, I think a plain text, but perhaps a text that we struggle with to apply today. Even in this village of Ilderton, long a small farming village, we have few farmers in our midst. I don't claim to be a farmer, although I have some in my extended family. So we might have trouble applying this, given that these aren't rules that apply to our farmers today. We could perhaps understand in the first few verses that idea of the Sabbath rest for the land, right? I understand, again, I'm no agriculturalist, but I understand that that practice allowed the land to prosper even more so when farming practices returned to it. The nutrients would be replenished. The alkaline levels would balance out. Now today, farmers, I also understand, have different ways and means of doing this. So in a way, that doesn't apply to us. Some of the talk of this redemption of land, even. Land returning to people. It sounds almost socialistic or rewarding imprudence. Why would we allow someone to have a land returned to them simply because it's the Jubilee year? And I think just before we get into the main applications today, I want to kind of dispel a couple of myths in that regard. I think as we read through this, I've got a structure up there, and I know this is a very long text, and I really want to focus on the applications. But the Jubilee was an opportunity for God to enforce a number of things. One would be a sense of rightness and justice amongst his people. So we heard how there was, in a sense, a market for the selling of oneself or the selling of land to pay debts. There are basically multiple levels here that we're dealing with of indebtedness. There could be different reasons for it. Perhaps a farmer whose crop had been laid waste by famine or disease, a drought, or it could have been even poor practices and poor management. It does not actually say, there's no condition on this to say that you can exercise the Jubilee right because you tried your best, that you failed slightly in your business endeavors and so we'll push you over the edge. It actually doesn't make any qualification, all qualified. So you would have these situations where someone would fall into debt, either by business or farming, and there are ways of settling that debt. And so that could be by the selling of a piece of land, part of your land or all of your land. It could be even by, in serious cases, serving as an indentured servant to one who would pay your debt for you, and then you would give years of service, potentially up to 49 years of service. This Jubilee year, in effect, was not necessarily a leveling thing, and this is where I think some people overread this passage and say this is affirming of socialism or even communism, kind of collectivism. If anything, I think it affirms property rights, although with some parameters around that. When the Israelites went into the Promised Land, clans were given property. And what the Lord is saying is that even if one member of a clan brings to ruin temporarily his household, I don't want that land to fall out of that household. There will come that year of Jubilee when the land is restored to that clan. And so it was a way of not having lands accumulate to the rich at the expense of those who were in misfortune. But it absolutely affirmed that clan right to that piece of land. So this is not collectivism where there is no ownership of land, but there are boundaries around it. Even the trade, as I started to mention, the trade of land and person and their services, depending on how close it was to the Jubilee, did you hear that? That the price would change. And so, in a sense, puts an end to speculation. The market couldn't vary wildly, again, just because there was great need or less need. All right? It was to reckon, you know, what were the number of years of crops left before the Jubilee, or the years of service. It also is a little strange, maybe, in the placement near the end of Leviticus, we've got three chapters now that start to sound more covenantal in a book that really hasn't sounded very covenantal. Covenant's a very important word in the Old Testament. Only occurs 10 times in all of Leviticus. And yet here we have a reiteration of the Mosaic covenant of keeping the Sabbath. And in fact, not just the Sabbath, but this kind of super Sabbath, if you will. A Sabbath of Sabbaths. So not only was there the weekly Sabbath, the Sunday day of rest that we know of, there was also the yearly Sabbath, or not the seventh yearly Sabbath, where the land would lie fallow. All right? But then there's this super Sabbath, the Sabbath of Sabbaths. After seven of those time periods, seven times 7 years, in the 50th year was this Jubilee. So why do we have this now, after Leviticus has been this book that has focused on priestly sacrifices? If you recall, in Exodus, there was the Mosaic covenant given. The people of Israel failed that epically very soon on by worshiping idols. God restored them and then established the tabernacle by the end of the book of Exodus. And that tabernacle, as we know well, those of you who have been with us from Leviticus 1, was placed right in the midst of the people of God. And what a statement that was, that God would dwell with his people. And the outworking then over much of the remaining chapters is, how does an unholy people dwell with a holy God? First 17 chapters look at priestly ordinances and rites and the sacrificial system. And we see very clearly that this unholy people is invited to draw near to a holy God, but it's through a sacrifice, through a mediating sacrifice. Even the very temple itself is set up such that you can't go into the entrance without seeing the means of sacrifice before you, the table, the brazen altar. All right? And so knowing that in the distance was the Holy of Holies, the holy place where God's Ark of the Covenant and his presence resided, you couldn't get to that in a sense, but one, by the priest, and of course, two, going past the brazen altar and the altar of sacrifice. Then from 18 through 24, we have more practical advice. In light of this God that we may draw near to and live in covenant with, how are we to live in certain areas? It's 18 through 24. And now we come to 25, 26, 27. Hearkening back to this covenant language, and in particular, the Sabbath. And I think we're going to unpack today what is particular concern about the Sabbath, and why is this perhaps the great sign of the covenant, that I am your God and you are my people, and you're going to obey my commands and laws. You are going to become this nation of kings and priests, and you're going to mark as a sign the keeping of my commands and laws and the doing of my commands and laws by keeping the Sabbath. All right. Very brief introduction. I want to focus on really three and perhaps four applications today. Verse 23 is, I think, the most critical theological verse that we find in this chapter. And it gives the explanation as to why would one who has done well received land or the services of another, why should he be obligated in the year of Jubilee to return that land to that person or that clan? Well, the bottom line answer is simply the land is not sold in perpetuity, that is forever, because the land is mine. You are strangers and sojourners with me. So firstly, we recognize that all the land is the Lord's. That's what Israel was called to recognize and acknowledge and honor. The land was the Lord's. And this was certainly true in a narrow, particular sense. Israel's land was a land of promise and a land secured by his miraculous provision. But it's also true in a general sense as well that all the land is mine. Frequently, God's told Israel that he would give them a land, in fact, gave them a land flowing with milk and honey. He honored his promise. And he told them never to forget that he had given them the land. It was not something they earned or deserved. He simply gave it to them as he was their God and they were his people. And the land was always to be considered his. In essence, they were tenant occupiers or stewards of the land. The Sabbath year command for the land and also for the Jubilee year reminded them that the land was the Lord's. Now, I think this applies directly to us and our possessions. You don't need a farmer to be a farmer to see this. Not simply because we're transient strangers and sojourners, as it says in verse 23, because this would be true if we were to live here forever. It's true on earth, it's true in heaven, and it's true for eternity. Again, the famous Kuiper quote is very appropriate. There's not a square inch in the whole domain of human experience over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." God owns all by his very nature as the sovereign creator and sustainer and preserver of all things. When we speak in terms of mine and yours, that's one of the first words I think children learn, maybe after no, is mine. When we think of mine and yours, we don't really speak the full truth, do we? Because behind every mine and every yours is a massive, giant his. How ought we respond then, given that all is the Lord's? I think two ways. Firstly, I would hope a rightful response. I would hope your response is thankfulness. Think of our day-to-day lives. Are we mindful of the Father as being the giver of good gifts? The Bible tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from the Lord. Is that what we are mindful of? Do we think of God's gracious hand of provision and sovereign will for the life we live? Or are we tempted towards self-congratulation? Do we meditate with awe and wonder as the psalmist did when he said, "Who am I that you are mindful of me?" Is that our attitude? Or do we mull in our hearts and think with our minds over our cleverness, over our skill, our accomplishments? Every time we accomplish one little thing, what's our tendency? You know, when this is difficult for us, there could be one of two things anyway that I think of on the spot. One, we really don't recognize God for who he is and what he is and what he's given to us. Or two, we don't actually appreciate it. We don't see ourselves as God sees us. Last week in our membership class, we affirmed to those who are seeking to become new members that we believe one of the important metaphors for the Christian church is the body. And God clearly says that all parts of the body are critically important. They have different tasks, duties, responsibilities, but all receive gifts from the Lord to serve him and to serve the body of Christ. And we affirm that as a church. But I know here in a room of this size, many of you struggle with that right sense of Christian self-esteem, to know that the Lord has chosen you, that the Lord has gifted you, and you hesitate to serve him and his people because you don't see yourself as being gifted. And that's a lie. And so those are just a couple of ways, I think, in which we don't exercise right and proper thankfulness. Secondly, stewardship. I would hope that we have a keen sense of stewardship because all is his. Not only is all his, but it's his with a purpose. I love this verse in Ephesians. It's one of my favorites. One of the many I say this of, I know. But for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I think it's a marvelous verse that shows this synchronicity, if you will, between the sovereignty of God and his provision and gifting in our lives and our yieldedness to God, how does that work out? God has actually, before the foundation of the world, preordained good works that you should walk in, and that walking in creates some issues for us in our ego. It's easy for us to think that I am doing this, that it has been the education that I've attained or the skill set that I've acquired, my experience, the sweat of my brow, that I've walked out these works. And yet behind this is a sovereign Lord that has said, I've preordained that you should walk in them. So what we feel, and I think the truth of the matter, are sometimes at opposite ends of the spectrum. And yet nonetheless, we do walk. We have to yield to the Lord and purposely walk out those commands. So we are stewards of these good gifts that God has given us. Even those attributes of ours with which we most closely identify, perhaps the gifts and talents used in our vocations on a daily basis or near daily basis, they are hard-earned through education and apprenticeship. Perhaps you've done better than the next guy. And yet all of that we owe to God, who created us for these very works in which he asks us to walk. There really is no room for boasting. We're stewards, though, and trustees of these gifts to us. Trusteeship, I think, is a very interesting word. It means that we're willing to take direction. We stand aside. When an inheritance is held in trust, the person holding that trust has no right to direct those investments. They simply hold on and actually do the bidding of the original owner of those investments, and then ultimately distribute as directed. Well, we're trustees of the Lord's gift to us, and they're employed toward us or given toward us not merely for our own satisfaction and well-being, although that's certainly part of it. The Bible says God delights in the prosperity of his servants. He delights when we flourish and thrive. But this flourishing is not meant to be just a self-centered flourishing. It's a flourishing of others and the advance of the kingdom. Paul said it's required of stewards or trustees to be found faithful. Jesus himself said, my will is to do the will of the Father. How much more God's children to do his will? So likewise for us, a faithful application of God's gracious gifts to us will be based on, I think, a passionate desire for his will and an objective that doesn't end with ourselves. For the sake of the joy set before him, Jesus endured even the cross. He had an objective outside of himself, outside of self-service. In fact, he was a servant of all, he said. And so us likewise, those gifts that he grants us are not merely for our good pleasure, which is part of it. We have an objective beyond ourselves to serve the Lord and his people. Secondly, we obey and we trust. Perhaps what strikes us most about this passage is, if we only consider it in natural terms, the impracticality of it. You know, the normal activities of farming, not to be done, no planting, no pruning, no care, no harvesting. Wouldn't the natural response be, what in the world are we going to eat? Perhaps you were thinking this if you were listening closely. What are we going to eat in that seventh year? What are we reaping if we're not planting? Is our sixth year of harvest to be sufficient until we can plant again? Why not benefit from the earth's resources? Why risk trusting God when we can, with human effort, solve the problem? To depend on God and trust in his provision is not natural for us, especially in times of abundance. Anyone who has traveled or served overseas will tell you the go-to position of the church in less developed nations is far more to trust in the Lord before themselves than it is here. where we look at ourselves and are self-satisfied and so rich and wealthy, we have no need of the Lord in his provision. In fact, we wear it in a sense as a badge of honor that I can take care of myself and my family. Now, all of that is not necessarily a wrong thing, okay? Other scriptures, we could talk about the commendation for those that set aside wealth and interest even for their children's children. But wherein is our trust? And are we allowing God to have a big enough vision that it must involve trust, that it simply can't be done in your own strength and by your own resources, by your own employment, be it in business or with an employer? I think that's my question and concern. Think of how this chapter begins and ends. It begins with God speaking and God delivering, or at least he's reminding them that he is their deliverer out of the hands of Egypt, slavery to the Egyptians. And I think it's, in a sense, calling them that this trust that I'm asking you to exercise is founded on good reason even, because I've been faithful to you. You once were slaves, and I liberated you. You once were in the hands of the Egyptians. I even gave you spoil of the Egyptians. I provided for you. And so when I'm asking you to step in faith and allow the land to go fallow for a year, I'm with you. Even that little phrase when he calls them sojourners and strangers, but they're sojourners and strangers with the Lord, with him. Well, if we look at the text, there are a couple of ways in which they are going to be provided, if that's our question. There's gleaning that can occur. Anyone, even though there's no direct farming of planting and harvesting and pruning and such, that which grows on its own was free for all to be taken. But the main core of the promise is that he would command a blessing on them in the sixth year, so great that it would produce a crop sufficient for three. Can God be taken at his word? Can God be taken at his word? So what a great opportunity for God's children to learn to depend on him. They still needed to be faithful. They needed to work hard for 6 years, just as in a regular work week, they would work hard for 6 days and rest the seventh. So they still had to work hard. But just as the children of Israel in the wilderness were to learn that even by taking off that seventh-day Sabbath, God could still provide for them. What did he do in the wilderness? He gave twice the manna on the sixth day, so they didn't have to worry about it on the seventh. He provided. He provided for them in the wilderness so that their very act of keeping the Sabbath was an act of dependence upon God and his provision for them. That same lesson, then, is there to be learned for the law of the Sabbath year and the law of Jubilee, depending upon God's provision. Now, I think there's a very natural challenge to us as well. Where is our trust? Is it in our employer or business, as I just suggested? Too often it is. Investments and pensions are well enough, and I have them myself, just in case you know, you wish to know. But that's not where my trust lay. I'm not wringing my hands, watching the stock market every hour to see what's happening with that RSP. Where is our trust? And will you allow a vision for God, from God, that takes you outside of that which you can naturally provide for yourself? Could we take a sabbatical year as a spiritual discipline? That's a good question, I think. One of our stated values as a church is that we be radically generous. Radically generous. What enables one to be radically generous? Well, our statement reads as this: we have received radical grace from God through the exchange of our sins for Christ's righteousness. You can't get more radical than that. We therefore seek to overflow in a wealth of generosity in order to bless others, because we are satisfied in God. A lifestyle of radical generosity demonstrates that Jesus is our treasure. Jesus is our treasure. when you are satisfied, when you've had the meal of all meals, it's pretty easy to turn your nose up at something else that may be tempting on any other day, right? What is it, where is our hope, and where is the foundation, I guess, or the source of our satisfaction? This is what we're appealing to in this value. So radical generosity, one, is not just about money. In fact, that's probably the least of it. It's a radical generosity, one toward another, that we would serve each other radically, that we would love each other radically, we would forgive radically. One radical forgiver in the New Testament was Mary. Jesus said of Mary, Mary Magdalene, who's been forgiven much, loves much. Who's been forgiven much, loves much. Matthew 10:8 says, you receive without paying, give without pay. Matthew 22 said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In all these things, Acts 20, I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When we have been satisfied, whether it's at a table or whether it's in the Lord, we're more focused. It's easier to turn away from those, not just temptations, but even just distractions. And we're free to give radically. We're free to love and forgive radically because we've been loved and forgiven radically. Thirdly, we receive and anticipate the Sabbath rest. Thirdly, this practice served to remind God's children that this land, even their very promised land, was not their final destination. They were called strangers and sojourners, even in their own land. And not just in the sense of our short and transitory life. You know, as we age, I think we start to see time very differently, don't we? Think back to your first 10 years of life and your experience of it. How long did that seem compared to the last 10 years that you've just lived? I suspect for some of us, radically different. And I think that's partly due to the tendency that we have as we age to reflect on priorities, or I hope we do, on priorities and purpose. I hope we do. Or are we caught up in self-serving and chasing or maintaining a certain lifestyle? Rather than, as Paul exhorted, looking to those things which are eternal. Scottish pastor and theologian I really like, Alexander McLaren, said this. He said, it's not merely the physical facts of death and change that make us strangers here, but the direction of our desires and the true affinities of our nature. What's the direction of our desires, your desire, the true affinity of your nature? In trial and struggle, do we have a difficult time following Paul's exhortation to take every thought captive or obey Christ? Does work and activity so consume us that we're left with no Sabbath rest? Can I let you in on something? And you can write this down. None of us are as important as we think we are. None of us are as important as we think we are. And I don't know if I could be saying this to a more restless generation that does not know how to not respond to an email on the weekend, does not know how to close the laptop at 10 o'clock at night even. None of us are as important as we think we are. I don't care who you are. I know you love and respect Pastor Andrew and myself. If both of us dropped dead this week, you'd have, I hope, a warm funeral, maybe two for the price of one, I don't know. But God is going to build his church. I remember saying to one pastor, a dear friend of mine, don't force God to show you how insignificant you are. You know, he is a workaholic. Don't force God to show him how insignificant, or to learn the hard way that you are insignificant. We're not as important as we think we are. Take rest as a gift of the Lord. Some of you are thinking, yeah, preach it to yourself. Yeah, I know. Stop it, all right? Okay. Just as the weekly Sabbath gave the Israelites an opportunity to know that their lives and purpose were not merely the sum of their day-to-day vocations, and that the Lord was their ultimate provider, every 7 years they were to remember that the land which God had given them was not the ultimate land God was going to give them. They were to anticipate a land which had not yet been enjoyed or seen or thought of. You know, Israel, just like us, had this strong tendency toward satisfaction and apathy even. She came into Canaan ultimately, conquered, got comfortable, failing to remember that Canaan itself was a picture of something more to come. The writer of Hebrews understood this when he said, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." The message is no different from us. No matter how great God's blessings are to us now, this is not all there is. No matter how important you think in your day-to-day vocation you are, it's not all there is. Malcolm Muggeridge once said, "The only ultimate tragedy is that a man make this earth his home." And this is why I think the writer Moses turns back to the Sabbath here in chapter 25 as being the sign of the covenant, of your covenant keeping with me. It speaks of so much. It's such a rich theological concept, this idea of Sabbath, that we rest, that we reckon ourselves. It's in a sense, a humility that we cloak ourselves with, or hopefully imbibe, that we then recognize we can lay down our efforts and God cares for us. In fact, ultimately, it points to Christ. The Sabbath rest, as the writer of Hebrews says, is found, of course, only in Christ. And Jesus is then this true jubilee, the ultimate jubilee, the eternal jubilee. When the Jubilee year was announced, it was announced by the blowing of a ram's horn called the Yubel, and that's where Jubilee comes from, Yubel. It was done on the Day of Atonement, not coincidentally. And so this freedom that was to come, this liberation that was to come to both slaves and or a recovering of land and property, this rest, this redemption, this restoration, all is found in Christ and only in Christ. Christ went out into the 40 days in the wilderness, tempted, tested, tried. When he comes back and starts his ministry, he goes in, Luke 4 tells us, into the synagogue, as was his habit, and what does he do? He throws down, stands up and throws down Isaiah 61. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." It's clear that we see echoes here of Leviticus 25, this year of the Lord's favor. What is he inaugurating? Well, it's an eternal jubilee. It's the statement that captives are released, that I am preaching liberty to those captives, just as the slaves were emancipated in a jubilee year. We are enslaved and given emancipation through Christ. He sat down and said, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." his life and ministry proved the claim. His healings and his ministry to the blind, to the captives, to the poor, the oppressed, all of which affirm that this is the true Jubilee, the Christ. Forces enslave us. If we're honest with ourselves, we have either, or probably both, experienced the sin that enslaves us through others, or our own sin. The Bible says sin crouches at our doors. I certainly can speak to how bound you can be by it, how heavy burdened you can be. I don't know what your burdens are this morning. They could also be burdens that you don't feel you are worthy to receive the Lord's Jubilee. Again, that's a lie. As I said before, the invitation was to all. This was unconditional across all of Israel to partake in the Jubilee. And likewise, the Christian faith is not about trying to be better, trying to be a Christian, but it's about accepting the forgiveness and gift of grace from Christ, the judgment falling on him that should have fallen on us, and the liberty that is rightly his granted to us. Jesus is our true liberator. He's our true Jubilee. Let's pray.